This past Wednesday night in our study of Philippians, we looked at how God works in salvation and how He works in sanctification. This morning I want to look at those characteristics that mark a genuine believer. When talking about false teachers, Jesus made this statement in Matthew 7:16. He said, "You will know them by their fruits." Now, if we can know a false teacher by the fruit of their lives, then we can know a true one by the same test. Jesus also tells us to beware of these false prophets. And again, if we are to beware of those who are false teachers, how much more of those who are false brethren? James gives us a similar test. He says in James 2:18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The truth is that no one can show their faith without works. But you can show your faith by your works. W.E. Vine says that obedience is the only evidence that we have to show that we truly believe God. That is the fruit that we need to be looking for. That's the evidence that must be in every person's life that claims Christ. Are they obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? But there are three areas this morning, three characteristics that mark all genuine believers that I want to talk about today. And all three of them deal with forsaking someone or something. And the first one is this: a true disciple forsakes his life. A true disciple forsakes his life. This is where it all begins. Discipleship begins at salvation. Now, as we talk about disciples and discipleship and discipling, I want to do some defining of terms this morning. I want us first to understand that when you become a Christian, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is so foundational, that is so essential that we understand that. Because if you read some of the books today that are in the Christian bookstore, you may find definitions like this, that you become a disciple later on in your life in Christ. It's almost like a second level commitment that you make in your life as a Christian. Well, I have great problems with that kind of understanding, because the term disciple and Christian are used synonymously in Scripture. It refers to one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And it comes from the Greek word mathetes. Mathetes means to be a learner. Debbie Vine again tells us that a disciple was not only a pupil, but he was an adherent. He was a follower. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Now, in the book of Acts, you find the term disciple or disciples used some 32 times to speak of being a follower of Christ. In fact, it first appears in Acts chapter 1 in verse 15. And it refers to the 120 who were in the upper room. It says in Acts 1:15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. It wasn't referring just to the 12 that were in that room. If you remember, Judas is now fallen. Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. So they are now numbered again as the 12. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you remember Judas fell away. They were now called the 11. But here he numbers not just them, but the people that were with them in that upper room, other believers. And he refers to them as disciples. He stood up in the midst of the disciples. If you go to chapter 6, there are actually several terms that are used. Certainly this is in the midst of the growth of the early church. The church has reached at this point some 5,000 people, not counting the women and the children. In the midst of that, you would certainly agree that there would be needs, and it would certainly be easy to overlook needs in a congregation of that size. You know, we're a small congregation and needs do get overlooked here. Not on purpose, but those are things that just happen. But if you notice in chapter 6 of Acts, it says in verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." See, it's not talking about the 12. It's talking about all believers. This is talking about every member in the church. As they were multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That's the Greek-speaking Jews. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Look at the various terms that are used here to identify these believers. In verse 1 and verse 7, they're referred to as disciples. In verse 2, they're called the multitude of disciples. Verse 3, they're called brethren. Verse 5, they're called the whole multitude. Again, this is a reference referring back to a Christian. Christians and disciples were talking about the same person. Go over to chapter 9. In chapter 9, Luke records for us about the persecution of the church occurring through the hands of Saul. This is prior to his conversion. It says in verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way." And now we have here a definite identification of these disciples, of these learners who were of the way. I love that term. "Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed to, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." And now you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He confronts him on his way to persecute Christians, on his way with those letters, on his way to pull these Christians out and put them in prison. And again, they're identified as disciples. Now go to the middle part of the chapter. Go down to verse 19. And this is after Paul's conversion. It says he received his sight and that he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. See, discipleship, it begins right there at salvation. As a child of God, you are a disciple of the Lord. This is where it all begins. Now, let me just have you to go to Matthew 28. And just again, as I seek to define this term, that when you evangelize, what are you doing? You're making disciples. In fact, we have that phrase right there in Matthew 28:19. Jesus said to the disciples, to the 12, or at this point the 11, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Mathetuo. Go and make learners. Go and make followers of me, of my doctrine. He says, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We've talked about this text many times. We've talked about the process of making disciples, that it's going, baptizing, and teaching. As you're going, you make disciples. And whatever vocation of life you're in, whatever you're doing in your daily activity, make disciples. That is another way of saying evangelize. Evangelize the lost. You know, it should be very simple on what we're called to do. We're called to evangelize the lost and edify the saved. That's what we're called to do. That's why I'm against the seeker-sensitive church. Because they've thrown the edifying the saved right out the door. They treated that with less importance. And they're saying, no, what we're to do is we're to get everybody here and we're to get rid of all the hindrances that would offend an unchurched unbeliever. And we're to do what we can to preach the gospel to them, but we're not even going to be offensive when we preach the gospel. We're going to get rid of terms. We're not even going to sing about the blood of Christ. Well, how are they going to get saved? How are they going to get saved if we're editing our terms? If we're doing what you would do on a keyboard, sitting at a computer, and you're hitting, oh, blood, delete, cross, delete, self-denial, delete, repent, delete. You're no different than the Mormons. You're no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses that try to cut hell out of the Bible or judgment or anything that affirms the deity of Christ. That's no different. We do that too. We do that when we disobey the Great Commission. It's like hitting the delete key. So when you evangelize, you're making disciples. Over in Acts 14, verse 21, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas, they went to Derbe and they preached, and it says this: "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples." See the connection? They preached, and what was the result? They made disciples. That's the fulfillment of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Well, let me give you a paragraph for a definition. You can see it on the screen. A true disciple is one who has entered into a spiritual growth process which began when he placed his trust in Jesus Christ, and now he pursues the lifelong aspiration to learn about the Lord Jesus and to live under His authority. That's probably a more narrow definition as I've been talking here. Disciples are believers. Disciples are Christians. We evangelize to make disciples. And then there's discipleship. If you see that this definition here, it encompasses both of them because it begins with the beginning. You enter in at salvation. You become a disciple at salvation. And now you're in a growth process. What's the growth process take place as? Studying and obeying the Word. It's sanctification, as we've talked about on Wednesday night. You are pursuing the lifelong aspiration to learn about the Lord Jesus and to live under His authority. It refers to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, discipleship is nothing more and nothing less. It is a process of growth that begins with a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, at this point, I want to talk about that commitment. Wednesday night, I talked about the divine element in salvation. No one can come to Christ unless God, before the foundation of the world, chose him for salvation. No one can come to Christ unless God draws them. No one can come to Christ unless He grants them faith and repentance. We understand that. We understand that that is what the Bible teaches. Now let's talk about the commitment. And we hit somewhat on this a couple Wednesdays ago because we were talking about what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's after becoming a believer. But let's talk about it in the very beginning stages. Let's talk about it in the very initial preaching of the gospel. What are we trying to tell people? What are we trying to emphasize to them as we preach the gospel to them? One, they have to repent. They have to turn to Christ. They have to realize they've offended a holy God. And then number two, they have to make a commitment to Him. See, discipleship, it demands a total commitment. A total commitment. Now, I want to have you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to see some of the terms that our Savior uses, even as He is speaking to the disciples. See, this is where the passage is, where some people want to talk about, well, they were already saved, and I agree, but now He's calling them to this greater commitment. And that's what He means when He talks about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Me. I totally disagree. I totally disagree, because who was in that crowd with them that day? Judas. And you know, even when Judas, prior to denying the Lord, when Jesus said, "One of you will deny Me," they didn't go around and look, "Is it him? Is it him? Is it him?" No, they said, "Is it I? Is it me? Will I be the one that denies You, Lord?" I mean, you can imagine the shock on their faces. But look here at what He says. Very interesting chapter prior to Jesus going into this instruction to them. Verse 21 tells us, "At that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took Him aside, and he began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from You, Lord. It should not happen to You.' But He turned and He said to Peter, 'Get behind Me, Satan. You are an offense to Me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yes, that was a direct reference to Peter, a direct reference to the rebuke that Jesus already gave Peter. He turns, says this to the rest of them. But again, what does the Scripture constantly do to us? It constantly calls us to what? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 5, it says that. Constantly examine yourselves. Test yourselves. That's why we have so many exhortations in Scripture that call us to that. I mean, the whole letter of 1 John is a series of tests. And we saw in the book of James that it was a series of tests. Do you truly have genuine saving faith? How are we going to know? You're going to know by fruit, by the evidence of good works being produced in your life. That is fruit. Obedience is fruit. Walking by the Spirit of God is fruit. Love is fruit. And all the rest of them that are mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 26 tells me without any doubt he's not talking about his second level commitment to Christ. He is talking about salvation. He's talking about the issue of the soul. To gain the whole world and to lose your soul. What is that? If you gain the world, you lose your soul. Where do you end up?
Hell.
Not heaven. Not everyone talking about heaven is going to heaven. Just because you talk about it, just because you have a deep conviction, just because you have fervency in your voice as you talk about it, that doesn't guarantee you heaven. This book is narrow. The way is narrow. Well, he says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's some things that are occurring in this passage. First, it's calling for a death of self. A death of self. He says, to deny yourself. And the word deny means to disown, to disregard, to reject, to renounce yourself. Let me say it again. There's four lexicons in the Greek that define that word deny. Disown, disregard, reject, and renounce yourself. One of the hardest things for us to do is to reject ourselves. We're so self-consumed. Everything we do is a reaction to self. And he says, deny self. Peter was not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Why? Because he was selfish. He didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand the suffering Messiah. He wanted to be that roadblock. Lord, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to do this. Far be it from you, Lord, to do this. And that's why Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. See the issue? Self gets in the way of salvation. Self gets in the way of becoming a disciple. You have to come to the place in your life to where you refuse to associate with yourself. It's the end of you. It means that you refuse to any longer associate with the person that you are. You're sick of yourself. You're sick of your sin. And with desperation, you willingly yield up that empty life that you no longer want to associate with. You lose your life to gain it. It is an exchange. I give up all of my life, all of my dreams, all my aspirations, everything about me to have Christ. It is an exchange. It is a total commitment. It is a radical conversion. That's why I concur. This is not easy. This is the death of you. This is the death of me. See, it means the end of you. It's the end of your dreams. It's the end of your hopes. It's the end of your ambitions. It's the end of all your goals. See, the gospel is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. That's what it's about. Look there again at verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lose your life. Now he uses another phrase. He says to take up your cross. Now what does that mean? Well, taking up the cross was referring to the instrument of death. The cross referred to death. See, in Galilee, there had been a recent insurrection that was led by a man named Judas of Galilee. He gathered a band of men together to throw the Romans out. But that Roman insurrection there, it was crushed. His insurrection was crushed by the Romans. And as a result, the Roman general, Varus, he decided to teach the Jews a lesson. So what he did was crucify over 2,000 Jews. And then he put them on crosses all along the roads to Galilee so everybody would see them. That's the example that he made. Almost sounds like what Nero did under his persecutions of the church. He would persecute Christians, put them on a stake, light them as torches to light his garden parties. We've been reading through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. In just a moment, I want to read some of the things here about what happened to the disciples. Beloved, you start reading stuff like that, then that gives you a little bit better perspective about your faith. People literally gave their lives, their heads, their necks, their bodies for Christ. It's a death of self. It's the death of you. And then he says, follow me. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, make a decision for Christ. It says, follow me. It says, follow me. Jesus said this to Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4:18, if you want to follow me there. Matthew 4:18, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, hey, listen, Peter, Andrew, come here. I'm going to talk to you a minute. You know, I've got this wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just pray this prayer, make this decision, then you'll become one of mine. What do you think? That's the way we present the gospel. We don't present it with the authority that the Scripture gives. We just like ho-hum with it, you know, you take it or leave it. This is life or death. Amen. This is talking about your soul. Amen. That's what the issue is here. That's what we got to get ingrained in our mind. We're talking about a soul going to hell for eternity. All eternity. We can't think of eternity because we're temporal. We know one day we're going to die unless the rapture occurs. Amen. And we're all sitting there going, I'm hoping on the rapture so I don't have to die. Like the statistics are, 10 out of people die. 10 out of 10 die. Everybody's going to die. And after this is what? The judgment. He says, follow me. Jesus said to the disciple who wanted to go back and get his father's inheritance over in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, it says, then another one of his disciples said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. See, he had his mind on himself. He had his mind on possessions and what he could gain in this world. To go to Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus said this to Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised because they were seen as traitors. Traitors to the Jews. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus said to Levi, or to Matthew, he's called that in both of the Gospels, He says in verse 9, he says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. I mean, that was it. Follow me. Obviously, he had been hearing about Jesus, but he left everything. In Matthew 19, verse 21, we see the rich young ruler. We'll look at him in just a moment. But if there's a statement that he makes in there, after this man leaves, and he says this to the disciples, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. See, again, the issue is following Christ. He said to Philip, John 1:43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." See, that's the issue. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, Jesus says. That is a total commitment. That's the death of self. Now, following Christ could cost you your life here on the earth. I'm talking about your physical life.
Amen.
In Acts 7, verse 54, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. He was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He preached to that Jewish council. They totally refused what he said. They stopped their ears. They ran at him. They gnashed him with their teeth. You can read that. Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. First martyr of the church. It cost him his life. In chapter 12 of Acts, we see James, the brother of John. He was also martyred for his faith. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he went after Peter." All the disciples suffered for Christ. All of them were killed for their faith except for the apostle John. And he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, lived out the rest of his life. I want to read to you what happened to these disciples. This is what tradition gives us. This is what you can find in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It tells us about Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. He was the first one there called by the name disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia. He suffered martyrdom at Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison. Afterwards, he was crucified in AD 54. Matthew, the one who was the tax collector, he wrote the gospel. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less. The scene of his labors was Parthia, Ethiopia, in which latter country, he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Naba. In AD 60, a halberd was this sword, and it had an axe head on it. And that's how they killed him. James the Less, at the age of 94, he was beaten. He was stoned by the Jews. Finally, he had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, of whom less is known than most of the other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas, as we talked about. He was stoned at Jerusalem, and then he was beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground. And that's where you get St. Andrew's cross. Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, Jerome says that Peter was crucified with his head down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner that his Lord was crucified. He was crucified under the persecution of Nero. Paul was also crucified, or killed rather, under Nero's persecutions. We're told in the Word of God that he was ready to give his life for Christ, and that is what history records. It says here, Abadias, he declared that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Phrygia and Parthenius, to bring him word of his death. They coming to Paul, instructing the people, desiring him to pray for them that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers were made, gave his neck to the sword. Jude, the brother of James, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified at Edessa in AD 72. Bartholomew, he preached in several countries, having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India. He propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia in India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, that great physician, the evangelist, was the author of the Gospels under his name. He traveled with Paul through various countries, supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priest of Greece. Simon, whose surname was Zealot, he preached the gospel in Africa and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified in AD 74. Barnabas of Cyprus, he was of Jewish descent. His death is supposed to have taken place around AD 73. I mentioned the Apostle John. And it tells us by tradition, from Ephesus he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast to a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterward banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him, and he is the only apostle who escaped a violent death. Now you tell me what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's history, folks. That's history. And you can read about that not just in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read it in other places. What does it mean to make a commitment to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him? What does that mean? That is a total commitment that could cost you your physical life on earth. Listen, it's already cost you one life, the death of self. It could cost you physically. I agree with Tim. Tim and Darcy are going to come be with us at the end of November and give us some updates on the Voice of the Martyrs, what's going on around the world, some of the countries that they have been in since last year, last time they were here. And I agree with Tim. The church is not ready to suffer. Amen. That's why we keep having them back. That's why we keep trying to tell you what is going on in the world and how Christians are suffering. You know, the elders, we've been talking about plastering the room with pictures of martyrs, so we could be reminded of our faith and what it will cost us and what it is costing us. But you're hearing in churches, even right now, this morning, you're hearing preachers stand up there and give this rosary sermon, this cute little message, a sermonette for Christianettes, that it does involve any kind of commitment to follow Christ. Just pray this prayer. That's all you got to do. Believe some facts in your mind about who Jesus is. That'll make you a Christian. Pray this prayer, like the little skit that was shown in Sunday school this morning. Just pray this. Pray this right here. Just pray this right now. And if you pray these words, you will become a Christian. And that's what's sad to me is there may be some of you in here that did just that. And you're banking your salvation on that. You think, I prayed this prayer. I'm a Christian. That's what that brother told me, or that's what that sister told me. Pray this prayer. I prayed that prayer. I prayed those words. I've got to be a Christian. Top of that, I got baptized. Top of that, I joined a church. It preaches to me. See, that's my fear. That people sitting in the pews right here under the preaching of the Word of God, that there's people here that's going to hell. Amen. That's shattering to my heart because I know you. You know Jim Elliot? We don't know Jim Elliot. We know Elizabeth Elliot, who was his wife. Jim Elliot desired so much to reach unreached peoples. He died a martyr. Alka Indian, tribe they were trying to reach, an unreached tribe, thrust a spear through him, as well as the other men that were with him. What's Elizabeth Elliot going to do now? No husband. And the wives, the other wives that were there, no husbands. Their children, they didn't give up on God. God used them to reach those people. But he used the death of their husbands. These people died for something. Listen to what Jim Elliot wrote in his diary before all this happened. He says, God, I pray thee, let these idle sticks of my life light them so that they may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Like you. That's what he got. He died for his faith. Jonathan Edwards, I was reading this. This is awesome. Because this just highlights a commitment. If you ever read his resolutions that he's made before God for himself, just listen to what he says here. He says, I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. He says, I've given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and I told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I will take Him as my whole portion in felicity, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I will fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and the practice of it may be. I pray God, for the sake of others, to look upon this as a self-dedication and to receive me as His own. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. I shall act as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God, or to fail to make the glorifying of God my whole and entire business. If I murmur in the least at afflictions, if I am in any way uncharitable, if I revenge my own case, if I do anything purely to please myself, omit anything because it's a great denial, or if I trust to myself, if I take any praise for any good which Christ does by me, or if I in any way am proud, I shall act as my own and not God's. I purpose to be absolutely His. Now, beloved, that's the dedication he made after selling out for Christ. That's the dedication he had after dying to self to embrace the gospel. He says, I'll fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I wish that we would just meditate on that. Because that's what it is. But you know what, folks? We get so flaky. We get lazy. And we want to be these deep theologians. But we don't have the commitment that it takes to the Word of God. We take it or leave it. We let other things take its place. This should be your life. It's what it should be. Your life. That's why when they try to shut you in the workplace or shut you down in the schools, they can't shut you down, because to shut you down would be to kill you. It's your life. To silence me would mean, listen, I have to just die physically. You might as well just take this sword, take this club, beat me to death, shoot me with a gun, because to shut me up is to totally end my life for the gospel. It's a forsaking of your life. Forsaking everything is required to follow Jesus. Forsaking everything is required to follow Jesus. Think about that for just a moment. I have to forsake everything? Here's what Jesus said, Luke 14:33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? Whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. That's the commitment. That's what it's about. It's not, I'll take Christ and still be a fornicator. I'll take Christ and still shoot drugs in my arm or smoke pot. I'll take Christ and still love my life. It's not that. Christ is not an addition.
Amen.
He's not an addition to your life. He's a replacement.
Woo.
Ask yourself this question. Do I have to literally give away everything I have to become a Christian? No. But we do have to be willing to forsake all, meaning that we cling to nothing that takes precedence over Christ. We must be eager to do whatever He asks. You know, the rich young ruler, that's what he was told to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we learn in this passage that we're not saved by selling or giving away all that we have, but by doing whatever Jesus asked. It's whatever the God of your life is. If you look there in Matthew 19, you have this story that Jesus gives, beginning at verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to Him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so He said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to Him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What was the God of his life? It was his money. That was his God. That's what was holding him between the commitment to Christ. That's what was standing in his way. See, eternal life for him was just something he didn't have. It was another possession in his life. And if you notice here, Jesus didn't say, "Pray this prayer." In fact, in most seminaries, Jesus would have flunked evangelism. Because he says right here, "Keep the commandments." So he tells him to keep the commandments. You say, "Well, wow. It's pretty amazing. I thought you weren't saved by the Ten Commandments." You're not. The Ten Commandments expose your sin. The Ten Commandments is what convicts you that you have offended a holy God. And so he asked the questions. Which ones? Well, you should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. He gives here six of the Ten Commandments. And he has the audacity to say, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Liar. You just lied. Ask yourself that question. Have you kept all the commandments? I mean, you as the redeemed can't keep all the commandments, let alone unredeemed. "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And then Jesus nails him right on the God of his life, which was his possessions, his money. The text starts out as identifying him as one who was rich. Is it a sin to be rich? No, not at all. If you acquire those riches by honest and godly means, there are people that are rich that don't acquire them by those means. God is the one who gives riches. That's another sermon. That's not this one. This one's dealing with the fact that he wasn't willing to forsake his possessions, let alone his life. You know, in Luke 19, we hear about Zacchaeus. You remember him. You sing about him. The wee little man. Listen to what happened to him. You know, when he got saved, this is what he said to Jesus. He said, "Look, Lord, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold," four times over. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Did he get saved by giving his possessions away? No, he got everything out of his life, out of his way that was holding him back from a commitment to Christ. He confessed his sin. He repented. John MacArthur writes, "Here is a radically changed man. Deciding to give half of his possessions to the poor was a tremendous reversal and clear evidence that his heart was transformed. The taker had become a giver. The extortioner had become a philanthropist. He would repay those he had defrauded and give back four times as much. His mind was changed. His clear intention was to change his behavior also. It wasn't so much that his heart changed toward people, although that surely happened. But first, his heart changed toward God, because now he wanted to obey God by doing what was just and righteous." See, again, beloved, forsaking everything is required to follow Jesus. Whatever is in the way that stops you from committing yourself to Christ, you know, we talk to people all the time. We talk to guys who are living with their girlfriends, and that's what's holding them back from Christ, because they think they can give their life to Christ and still stay in that fornicative situation. And the Bible says, no, you can't do that. Again, Jesus stated, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Over in Luke chapter 5, I'll take you back to one of the stories about Matthew. Notice here in Luke 5, verse 27. It says, "After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Then notice verse 28. "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Read on. "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous," the self-righteous, "but sinners to repentance." See what the issue is with following Christ? It's the matter of repenting. When you repent, you follow Christ. That's how you follow Christ, is by repentance. He forsook all to follow Jesus. Back up earlier in the chapter in Luke 5, look at the rest of the disciples. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their other partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Look at verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Go to chapter 18. Let's make that Matthew 18. Let's make it Matthew 19. I knew that didn't look right. This here is the tail end of that story of the rich young ruler. Listen to how the disciples responded to that whole situation. The young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, right? Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. It's a forsaking of everything. You know what? You give up your life, you gain life. You lose your life, you gain life. You die, now you live. This whole idea of freedom. I don't want to give up my freedom. That's why I don't want to come to Christ. You do not have freedom. You are bound and shackled to your sin. The only thing you're free to do is to decide the degree of the sinfulness of your sin. That's all you're free to do. You're bound. When you receive Christ, you're freed.
Amen.
You become the Lord's freedman. Over in Philippians chapter 3, you have the Apostle Paul. If he had anything to give up, it was a lot. Just like you have a lot to give up, I have a lot to give up to follow Christ. For me, back in 84, it was a band that I was in. I was playing heavy metal music, playing in bars. That was what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to be a rock star. That's what I wanted to do with my life. And I was on that road. I met a lot of important people during that time, did a lot of recording. But it was during that time where I got confronted with the gospel, and here was the issue. Are you going to leave all that and have me? Or are you going to have all that and lose me? See, I couldn't take him and have what I had. He's not an addition. It was a dying to all of that. And I remember by then, he put my face in the dirt. And that's the way we all come in, humbly. We don't come in deserving. Oh, Lord, thank you for this salvation. Oh, I so deserved it. That's blasphemy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Don't deserve anything. Well, look at what Paul said. He says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What was gained for me during my life at 19 years old, I counted it loss for Christ. None of that mattered. But see, we hold on to our life. We hold on to everything. And we want to have Christ too. And it will not happen that way. If you're trying to add Christ to your life and hold on to your life, then you're coming on your terms. You're saying, God, this is the terms by which I'll take your gift. That's like somebody comes over to your house and says, listen, I just want to come bring you this gift. Well, is it blue? Does it make this kind of noise? Did it cost this much? You start laying out conditions by the gift. I mean, what would the person do that was giving him the gift? Just take this back. Give it to somebody else that would not do all that. I mean, isn't that what happened? Isn't that the way the Jews responded to salvation? And finally, Paul says, we're now turning to the Gentiles. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13. See, following Christ is forsaking everything and forsaking everyone. I mean, you hear in 1 John 2:15, stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there has to be a forsaking of the world. Now, I'm not talking about you becoming a hermit, living on this Christian island, having Christian theme parks and Christian roller coasters and Christian paraphernalia. I'm not talking about that. You live in the world, but now the world is not in you. You're not of the world. A true disciple forsakes his life. A true disciple forsakes his possessions. And a true disciple forsakes his family. You know, these are three areas that are so dear to us. Your life, your possessions, and your family. Three areas that are so hard to forsake, but they must be forsaken to have Christ. We must be willing to forsake those dear to us in order to follow Christ. Again, Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me, he does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He can't be one of my children. Did you hear that? If you do not hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters, and yes, your own life, you can't be my disciple. And whoever's watching this webcam is probably sitting there going, see, I told you they were full of hate. They teach hate at that church. Church. That's what I hear on TBN. I get so tired of that. They make Jesus into, one of those syllable words. The word for hate here is the Greek word missio. Missio means to detest. It means to dislike. It means to abhor. But guess what, folks? That's not the meaning right here. That's not what the word means. The word means to love less. To regard with less affection. To esteem less. See, the stress here is on the priority of your love. Read it back that way. If any of you comes to me and does not love less his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he can't be my disciple. Who do you have to love supremely? Who do you have to love first? Who has to be the chief of your love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God first! That's what he's talking about. Randy Ray, he writes, the word hate in Luke 14:26, can I have the general meaning which we normally attach to it? Because Jesus told us to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. And if this is true, then we surely should not hate our family members. What Jesus is demanding is complete devotion and unswerving attachment and a total loyalty to Him. This is what true discipleship is all about. Jesus did not ever suggest that men should have bitter hatred in their hearts toward father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Rather, He was emphasizing that love for Christ must be so great that all other loves are hatred by comparison. See, that's what it would be like. We're not telling you to go out there and hate your family. We're telling you to love them less. Love Jesus more. William Hendrickson, he gives this illustration. He says, when an alien wishes to become a citizen of the United States of America, he must renounce allegiance to his native land, take an oath of loyalty to the country of choice. This does not mean that he cannot continue to think highly of the nation to which he has said farewell. But it does mean that from now on, he must serve the land of the free and the home of the brave. Even far more absolute and unconditional must be the loyalty with which citizens of the kingdom of God sustain their heavenly country and its Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. If a person is unwilling to tender that unconditional devotion, then Jesus says he cannot be my disciple. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10:34-37 is the parallel, and the parallel gives us the meaning. This is the passage that gives you what he means by what we read in Luke 14:26. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother, what's it say? More than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the point. It's not that you detest your parents, or you detest, your spouse or your children or your relatives, whatever their relation is to you. Means you love them less. Because if you truly love them, you want them to be saved, right? See, there are wives that will not come to Christ for fear of separation from their husbands. There's husbands that won't come to Christ for fear of separation from their wives. There's children who will not come to Christ for fear of their fathers or mothers. Many people will not take a stand for Christ because they're afraid it will disrupt their families. But Jesus taught that a true disciple will forsake family if necessary. He will not hang on to those relationships if they keep him from committing himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just like in marriage, like we saw yesterday. Now, where you have a man who leaves his father and mother and he is joined to his wife. See, the relationship that he had with his parents was a temporal relationship. When he entered into marriage, that became a permanent relationship, not to be broken. See, that's what all us parents are going to be faced with if our kids are given the gift of marriage, that one day they will leave our home. They will leave those temporal relationships that we have with them, and they will enter into a permanent relationship with their spouse. Look at it that way. It's not that you hate family members. It's that you love Jesus so much that in comparison it looks like hate. But that's not your attitude. Better not be. But, you know, you need to understand this. Listen, there's coming a day when you will be betrayed by your family members. Amen. You need to keep that in mind. Amen. Now, I'm not telling you to sit there and on the couch, you know, with your mom and dad, and you're sitting there and viewing them with suspicion, watching their every move, you know. Tells us in Matthew 10:21 that brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. That's because of their faith in Christ. Tells us in Matthew 24:10, in the event of the fifth seal of Revelation 6:9, you have Matthew 24:10 saying this, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That's what's going to characterize even more of the end times. When all of this ushers in of what's taking place in chapter 6 of Revelation, you're going to see hate dominate our world. And what are they saying about Christians today? They're saying we're the ones that hate. It's an oxymoron. Said by a bunch of morons. Forsaking those dear to us, it illustrates your willingness to follow Christ no matter the cost. See, following Christ and forsaking everyone and everything is following Him wholeheartedly. You know, we're all faced with this. Every person that hears the gospel is faced with this right here, because this is how you come into the kingdom, folks. This is how you come in. It's not just believe some facts about Jesus. No, there must be a forsaking of your life, a forsaking of your possessions, and a forsaking of your family to have Christ. That's what it means. Does this characterize your life? Because listen, once you're in, this should characterize your life. This should mark you. Amen. This should be the difference between your former life and your present life. Did you forsake life, yourself, to have Jesus? Did you die to self? And are you dying to self daily by taking up your cross daily and following Christ? Are you still following Christ? Because if you're not still following Christ, you never had Him. Think about that, folks. I'm not trying to see how hard I can say some of these things. I'm just trying to say we got to think this through. You know, just as Jesus gives an illustration, a man's not going to, you know, build a house without first counting the cost. That's what we need to be telling people. Tell them the truth. Appeal to the Word of God. That's your authority. Do it in love. Love them. Genuinely love them. And show them the truth. And let your heart break if they reject it. That's what you need to be weeping about. Again, does this characterize your life? Have you forsaken all to follow Christ? Because if you haven't forsaken all to follow Christ, then you don't have Christ. And I want to call you to Christ right now. I want to call you to forsake your life to have Jesus Christ. Quit trying to gain this whole world because you're going to lose your soul. Quit trying to gain everything in this world. Lose it all. Let it go. So that's what you have to do. Those things in my life were great to me. They're of great importance to me. And when I was confronted with the gospel, I wrestled with that. So does everybody else that comes to Christ. Is that easy? I was sitting in South Carolina in seminary. We were at a church. Pastor stands up there, talks about how easy it is to come to Christ. Easy? What is easy about that? Is it easy to deny yourself? Try it today when you go to lunch. Order a big meal and then deny yourself to eat it. Can you tell me how easy that is? Or start changing your diet. Can you tell me how easy that is? Do something we all never do. Go exercise. Tell me how easy that is. I thought, gosh, I've only been on this thing 5 minutes. I felt like I've been there for 10 years. Hey, maybe I better take it outside. I won't get anywhere, but the scenery will change. We want to help you with this. That's what we're here for. We want to talk with you more about this. You may have questions. Our pastors are here. Chip, Matt, myself, we're here. We're going to be right up here at the front as we pray. If you want to come and talk to us about what we talked about today, limit it to this, because this is the issue, okay? People come up and talk to us about everything, okay? And I realize that you know, you're taking advantage of the opportunity to talk to us, and that's fine. But listen, realize that there may be people in here that want to talk about this. So be sensitive, okay? I'm not saying we don't want to talk to you. Pray for people that are here that have not forsaken everything and truly don't have Christ. That's what you need to be focused on. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word today. Help us to understand it clearly, of what it truly means to follow you. To forsake our life, our possessions, and our family, to have all of you. It demands all of me. It demands that I die. So I pray that for each person in here today, Lord. I pray that they have died to themselves. They have taken up that instrument of death, the cross, and they've committed to following you by forsaking everything and everyone, loving you supremely with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do that in us today, Lord. Do that in that person today. Save them, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.